is one whose power perhaps is not considerable, yet if he live under their protection openly, he is understood to submit himself to the government. But if he live there secretly, he is liable to anything that may be done to a spy and enemy of the state. I say not he does any injustice, for acts of open hostility bear not that name, but that he may be justly put to death. Likewise, if a man, when his country is conquered, be out of it, he is not conquered nor subject, but if at his return he submit to the government, he is bound to obey it. So that conquest, to define it, is the acquiring of the right of sovereignty by victory, which right is acquired in the people's submission, by which they contract with the victor, promising obedience for life and liberty. In chapter 29, I have set down for one of the causes of the dissolutions of commonwealths their imperfect generation, consisting in the want of an absolute and arbitrary legislative power, for want whereof the civil sovereign is fain to handle the sword of justice unconstantly, and as if it were too hot for him to hold. One reason whereof, which I have not here mentioned, is this, that they will all of them justify the war by which their power was at first gotten, and whereon, as they think, their right dependeth, and not on the possession. As if, for example, the right of the kings of England did depend on the goodness of the cause of William the Conqueror, and upon their lineal and directest descent from him, by which means there would perhaps be no tie of the subject's obedience to their sovereign at this day in all the world. Wherein, whilst they needlessly think to justify themselves, they justify all the successful rebellions that ambition shall at any time raise against them and their successors. Therefore I put down for one of the most effectual seeds of the death of any state that the conquerors require not only a submission of men's actions to them for the future, but also an approbation of all their actions past, when there is scarce a commonwealth in the world whose beginnings can in conscience be justified. And because the name of tyranny signifieth nothing more nor less than the name of sovereignty, be it in one or many men, saving that they that use the former word are understood to be angry with them they call tyrants, I think the toleration of a professed hatred of tyranny is a toleration of hatred to commonwealth in general, and another evil seed, not differing much from the former. For to the justification of the cause of a conqueror, the reproach of the cause of the conquered is, for the most part, necessary, but neither of them necessary for the obligation of the conquered. And thus much I have thought fit to say upon the review of the first and second part of this discourse. In chapter 35 I have sufficiently declared out of the Scripture that in the commonwealth of the Jews God himself was made the sovereign by pact with the people, who were therefore called his peculiar people, to distinguish them from the rest of the world over whom God reigned not by their consent, but by his own power, and that in this kingdom Moses was God's lieutenant on earth, and that it was he that told them what laws God appointed them to be ruled by. But I have omitted to set down who were the officers appointed to do execution, especially in capital punishments, not then thinking it a matter of so necessary consideration as I find it since. We know that generally in all commonwealths the execution of corporal punishments was either put upon the guards or other soldiers of the sovereign power, or given to those in whom want of means, contempt of honour, and hardness of heart concurred to make them sue for such an office. But amongst the Israelites it was a positive law of God, their sovereign, that he that was convicted of a capital crime should be stoned to death by the people, and that the witnesses should cast the first stone, and after the witnesses then the rest of the people. This was a law that designed who were to be the executioners, but not that any one should throw a stone at him before conviction and sentence, where the congregation was judge. The witnesses were nevertheless to be heard before they proceeded to execution, unless the fact were committed in the presence of the congregation itself, or in sight of the lawful judges, for then there needed no other witnesses but the judges themselves. Nevertheless, this manner of proceeding, being not thoroughly understood, hath given occasion to a dangerous opinion, that any man may kill another, in some cases by a right of zeal, as if the executions done upon offenders in the kingdom of God in old time proceeded not from the sovereign command, but from the authority of private zeal, which, if we consider the texts that seem to favour it, is quite contrary. First, where the Levites fell upon the people that had made and worshipped the golden calf and slew 3,000 of them, it was by the commandment of Moses from the mouth of God, as is manifest, Exodus 32:27. And when the son of a woman of Israel had blasphemed God, they that heard it did not kill him, but brought him before Moses, who put him under custody, till God should give sentence against him, as appears Leviticus 24:11-12. Again, Numbers 25:6-7, when Phinehas killed Zimri and Cosby, it was not by right of private zeal. Their crime was committed in the sight of the assembly. There needed no witness. The law was known, and he the heir apparent to the sovereignty. And, which is the principal point, the lawfulness of his act depended wholly upon a subsequent ratification by Moses, whereof he had no cause to doubt. And this presumption of a future ratification is sometimes necessary to the safety of a commonwealth, as in a sudden rebellion, any man that can suppress it by his own power in the country where it begins, without express law or commission, may lawfully do it and provide to have it ratified or pardoned, whilst it is in doing or after it is done. Also, Numbers 35:30, it is expressly said, "Whosoever shall kill the murderer shall kill him upon the word of witnesses." But witnesses suppose a formal judicature and consequently condemn that pretense of jus zelotarum, the law of Moses concerning him that enticeth to idolatry, that is to say, in the kingdom of God to a renouncing of his allegiance, Deuteronomy 13:8-9, forbids to conceal him and commands the accuser to cause him to be put to death and to cast the first stone at him, but not to kill him before he be condemned. And Deuteronomy 17:4, 5, 6, 7, the process against idolatry is exactly set down. For God there speaketh to the people as judge and commandeth them, when a man is accused of idolatry, to inquire diligently of the fact, and finding it true, then to stone him. But still the hand of the witness throweth the first stone. This is not private zeal, but public condemnation. In like manner, when a father hath a rebellious son, the law is, Deuteronomy 21:18-21, that he shall bring him before the judges of the town, and all the people of the town shall stone him. Lastly, by pretense of these laws it was that St. Stephen was stoned, and not by pretense of private zeal. For before he was carried away to execution, he had pleaded his cause before the high priest. There is nothing in all this, nor in any other part of the Bible, to countenance executions by private zeal, which being oftentimes but a conjunction of ignorance and passion, is against both the justice and peace of a commonwealth. In chapter 36 I have said that it is not declared in what manner God spake supernaturally to Moses, nor that he spake not to him sometimes by dreams and visions, and by a supernatural voice as to other prophets, for the manner how he spake unto him from the mercy seat is expressly set down, Numbers 7:89, in these words: "From that time forward, when Moses entered into the tabernacle of the congregation to speak with God, he heard a voice which spake unto him from over the mercy seat, which is over the ark of the testimony. From between the cherubims he spake unto him." But it is not declared in what consisteth the preeminence of the manner of God speaking to Moses, above that of his speaking to other prophets, as to Samuel and to Abraham, to whom he also spake by a voice, that is, by vision, unless the difference consist in the clearness of the vision. For face to face and mouth to mouth cannot be literally understood of the infiniteness and incomprehensibility of the divine nature. And as to the whole doctrine, I see not yet, but the principles of it are true and proper, and the ratiocination solid, for I ground the civil right of sovereigns and both the duty and liberty of subjects upon the known natural inclinations of mankind, and upon the articles of the law of nature, of which no man that pretends but reason enough to govern his private family ought to be ignorant. And for the power ecclesiastical of the same sovereigns, I ground it on such texts as are both evident in themselves and consonant to the scope of the whole Scripture, and therefore am persuaded that he that shall read it with a purpose only to be informed shall be informed by it. But for those that by writing or public discourse or by their eminent actions have already engaged themselves to the maintaining of contrary opinions, they will not be so easily satisfied. For in such cases it is natural for men, at one and the same time, both to proceed in reading and to lose their attention in the search of objections to that they had read before. Of which in a time wherein the interests of men are changed, seeing much of that doctrine which serveth to the establishing of a new government must needs be contrary to that which conduced to the dissolution of the old, there cannot choose but be very many. In that part which treateth of a Christian commonwealth, there are some new doctrines which, it may be, in a state where the contrary were already fully determined, were a fault for a subject without leave to divulge, as being an usurpation of the place of a teacher. But in this time that men call not only for peace but also for truth, to offer such doctrines as I think true, and that manifestly tend to peace and loyalty, to the consideration of those that are yet in deliberation, is no more but to offer new wine, to put into new casks, that both may be preserved together. And I suppose that then, when novelty can breed no trouble nor disorder in a state, men are not generally so much inclined to the reverence of antiquity as to prefer ancient errors before new and well-proved truth. There is nothing I distrust more than my elocution, which nevertheless I am confident, excepting the mischances of the press, is not obscure, that I have neglected the ornament of quoting ancient poets, orators, and philosophers, contrary to the custom of late time. Whether I have done well or ill in it, proceedeth from my judgment, grounded on many reasons. For first, all truth of doctrine dependeth either upon reason or upon Scripture, both which give credit to many, but never receive it from any writer. Secondly, the matters in question are not of fact, but of right, wherein there is no place for witnesses. There is scarce any of those old writers that contradicteth not sometimes both himself and others, which makes their testimonies insufficient. Fourthly, such opinions as are taken only upon credit of antiquity are not intrinsically the judgment of those that cite them, but words that pass, like gaping, from mouth to mouth. Fifthly, it is many times with a fraudulent design that men stick their corrupt doctrine with the cloves of other men's wit. Sixthly, I find not that the ancients they cite took it for an ornament to do the like with those that wrote before them. Seventhly, it is an argument of indigestion when Greek and Latin sentences unchewed come up again as they used to do unchanged. Lastly, though I reverence those men of ancient time that either have written truth perspicuously or set us in a better way to find it out ourselves, yet to the antiquity itself I think nothing due. For if we will reverence the age, the present is the oldest, if the antiquity of the writer, I am not sure that generally they to whom such honour is given were more ancient when they wrote than I am that am writing. But if it be well considered, the praise of ancient authors proceeds not from the reverence of the dead, but from the competition and mutual envy of the living. To conclude, there is nothing in this whole discourse, nor in that I writ before of the same subject in Latin, as far as I can perceive, contrary either to the word of God or to good manners, or to the disturbance of the public tranquillity. Therefore, I think it may be profitably printed and more profitably taught in the universities, in case they also think so, to whom the judgment of the same belongeth. for seeing the universities are the fountains of civil and moral doctrine, from whence the preachers and the gentry, drawing such water as they find, use to sprinkle the same, both from the pulpit and in their conversation upon the people, there ought certainly to be great care taken to have it pure, both from the venom of heathen politicians and from the incantation of deceiving spirits. And by that means the most men, knowing their duties, will be the less subject to serve the ambition of a few discontented persons in their purposes against the state, and be the less grieved with the contributions necessary for their peace and defence, and the governors themselves have the less cause to maintain at the common charge any greater army than is necessary to make good the public liberty against the invasions and encroachments of foreign enemies. And thus I have brought to an end my discourse of civil and ecclesiastical government, occasioned by the disorders of the present time, without partiality, without application, and without other design than to set before men's eyes the mutual relation between protection and obedience, of which the condition of human nature and the laws divine, both natural and positive, require an inviolable observation. And though in the revolution of states there can be no very good constellation for truths of this nature to be born under, as having an angry aspect from the dissolvers of an old government, and seeing but the backs of them that erect a new, yet I cannot think it will be condemned at this time, either by the public judge of doctrine, or by any that desires the continuance of public peace. And in this hope I return to my interrupted speculation of bodies natural, wherein, if God give me health to finish it, I hope the novelty will as much please as in the doctrine of this artificial body it useth to offend. For such truth, as opposeth no man's profit nor pleasure, is to all men welcome. This concludes the reading of Leviathan by Thomas Hobbes, first published in 1651. This book was read by James Adams. This unabridged recording was produced in 2008 by Blackstone Audio, Inc., which holds the copyright thereto. Neither this recording nor any portion of it may be reproduced or used for any purpose without prior written authorization from Blackstone Audio, Inc. Thank you.
Audible hopes you have enjoyed this program.